today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
God says to Israel, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. That is the central act of redemption that God calls his people back to remember all the time in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus knew that with his death on the cross, he would establish a new center of redemption. So no longer would it be, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt, although that still remains true, but now it would be, I'm the God who died on the cross to pay for your sins.
It's hard to deny that some passages from the Bible become so familiar that we miss out on what Jesus is trying to show us. Well, the same can be true for the Jewish people and traditions like the Passover. In today's teaching, Pastor David takes a very familiar story, Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples, and helps us look at it with fresh eyes. This moment was the culmination of his ministry, and it was the last great symbol of redemption before his actual act of redemption took place at the cross. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Last Supper.
Would you please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I taught in our Generation Bible College class on the life of David, and I began my time talking about that section of the life of David because we were considering David and Goliath. And part of the difficulty of teaching and really learning from a story about David and Goliath is that it's something that we are so familiar with that it's so easy for us just to put our minds on automatic pilot when we get to it. Yeah, I know. And really not to engage with the story with brand new eyes. Well, isn't that true of what we're going to encounter over the next several weeks studying through the Gospel of Luke? We're talking about the events leading right up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the Last Supper. And I would guarantee that almost every one of you, I don't know if each and every one of you, but almost every one of you, you feel, okay, I know what that's all about. And you probably do. But you know, don't you think there's aspects and angles of it that you need to consider all over again? And I just pray that nothing would be hindered from your prior knowledge of these things that would keep you from receiving something from the Lord tonight. So let's just sort of, not actually, but mentally, prepare ourselves to come into holy ground here. You know, take off our shoes. Don't do it literally. But just figuratively, prepare ourselves for some holy ground right here. Verse 1, Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. The time was significant. This indicates that it was coming close to Passover time. And Passover, of course, was that annual festival that the Jewish people celebrated and still celebrated, commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. It was a yearly festival that was meant to remember when God, through the plagues and through his power, set them free from their slavery in Egypt. Now, because this was a major feast that the Jews celebrated, many people from all over the area came to Jerusalem. Thousands of people came to Jerusalem as pilgrims, as visitors to the Holy Land. This even happens today. You know, tourism to Jerusalem is nothing new. It's been happening for thousands of years. Now, many of these people who came were from the region of Galilee. Remember, Galilee was a region separate from Judea, and it was north of Judea. Jesus did most of his ministry in Galilee. That's where he was the biggest name. That's where he had the most fame and attention. And many of those people among whom Jesus was famous and gained a lot of attention were in Jerusalem at this time. He had a lot of partisans on his side. Therefore, it was especially dangerous for the religious leaders to try to seize Jesus publicly. To publicly seize Jesus, to publicly arrest him and take him who knows where, would have been inviting a riot or at least a great rebellion against the religious leaders. And they wanted none of it. I mean, look at it. It says it right there in verse 2. It says this, for they feared the people. Friends, I find this remarkable. It's remarkable that they did not fear God. They're ready to arrest and crucify. Well, let's be technically correct. Turn over to the Romans for crucifixion. They're ready to arrest and turn over the Messiah himself. They don't fear God, but they feared the people. You know, there's always something about that, isn't it? That if you fear the people, you probably won't fear God. Not the way that you should. Now look at here, starting at verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. You see, they were absolutely fine with arresting the Messiah. That didn't bother them at all. But what they wanted to make sure they could do it was in a secluded place, away from the multitude, which was not an easy thing to do because Jerusalem was swollen with people there celebrating the Passover. But did you notice that very frightening line that begins verse 3? Then Satan entered Judas. Look, there's no doubt about it. Satan prompted and perhaps even guided Judas in his crime. Now, we need to be very careful here because this does not diminish the personal responsibility of Judas one bit. Because understand, none of this was against Judas's will. Does anybody think for a moment that here you have saintly, supportive, loving Judas? Oh, all I want to do is help Jesus and support him. And mean old Satan came along and turned his heart away from Jesus. No. Judas turned his heart away from Jesus. And then Satan came and prompted him and guided him to do this wicked work. But Luke shows this here for a very important reason. He's showing us that the real enemy of Jesus here was Satan. Yes, you could say that Judas was his enemy. But that's not the real story behind it. The real story is that this is a battle between Satan and the Son of God, and he decided to betray Jesus. Now, many people have wondered throughout history about the motives of Judas, because the scriptures, frankly, are not clear on this, although we are going to look about as clear as the scriptures get on it in just a few moments. The scriptures aren't entirely clear, and some people thought, well, why did Judas betray Jesus? And some people have tried to advance this almost romantic or even heroic notion of Judas in this. They say, oh, well, Judas actually meant well. You see, Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he felt like Jesus just needed like a push to reveal who he really was. And so Judas would kind of give him that push and see, Jesus, if I put you on the spot, then you'll really show that you have the goods and you'll reveal yourself as the glorious Messiah that we've all been waiting for. There have been people who thought that. There are some people think that Judas was in some ways wounded by his feelings. And what do they mean by that? Well, it's very interesting. If you notice there in verse 3, it says Judas surnamed Iscariot. Did you know that we don't know exactly what that means? We don't. Now, I'll give you the two leading suggestions for what Iscariot means. It may mean that he was from a village named Kiroth. Is Kiroth, of Kiroth. And Kiroth was a village in southern Judea. And if this was the case, it would be sort of interesting. It would make Judas the only disciple who was not a Galilean. And maybe he just felt set apart. Maybe he felt different. Maybe he felt like he wasn't one of the regular group or something like that. And maybe he just kind of felt excluded and hurt. And people think, well, that's why he betrayed Jesus. Well, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe there was an element of that. There's another suggestion having to do with the name Iscariot. Some people think the name Iscariot is linked to the word Sicarius, which meant assassin. And it was a connection to the Jewish zealots who carried out underground or guerrilla warfare against the Romans. Maybe Judas was a radical sort of, well, let me just be honest. I mean, maybe. This is all speculative, of course. But we would call him today a terrorist. Maybe he was of a terrorist faction that was so disappointed that Jesus wasn't doing more to advance the cause of Jewish independence that he said, that's it, I'm done with him. But can I tell you this? We do know this. Judas was greedy. Judas was a thief. People love to spin out elaborate or sometimes heroic motivations. Sometimes they say, well, Judas was a disappointed office seeker and Jesus wasn't giving one, on and on and on and on. But I'll tell you this, the man was greedy and he was a thief. Well, let's just look at that in verse 5. It says this, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, actually in verse 15 specifically, it says that Judas asked the priest this, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Judas was the guy who introduced money into it. It's not like the priest got him and said, hey, we'll give you money if you betray Jesus. Judas approached them and he said, what will you pay me for Jesus? You want a fancy motive? I think that's about as fancy as it gets. He was a thief, he was greedy, and he loved money. And you know what? If we want to forget about Judas's motive, you know what I think is far more fascinating to think about? And I agree, I'm a little bit speculative here, but just grant me this. I think it's more fascinating to think about Satan's motive in all this. What was Satan thinking about? You and I know that the death of Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross was the great defeat of Satan. He defeated Satan there. And all the defeat of Satan, past, present, and future, is centered upon that moment where Jesus defeated him on the cross. Then why did the devil steer things towards that course? Why? Well, we do know this. We do know that the devil is not all-knowing. Perhaps the devil didn't have it figured out how things would steer towards that thing. It's certainly possible. He's not omniscient. Nevertheless, we can't say this. The devil knows the Bible, and so he should have known. He should have been able to put the pieces together. You know what I think the best explanation of Satan's motive is? That Satan, not only is he not all-knowing, but he's also not all-wise. And even if he did know that the death of Jesus the Messiah would crush his head, as was promised way back in the Garden of Eden, even if he knew that, he could not stop himself. Hatred got the best of him. I mean, after all, Satan is a liar and he's the great deceiver. And you want to know something that's characteristic of many liars and great deceivers? They lie to themselves as much as they lie to anybody else. Satan may have told himself the lie so many times that he really believes it. I've got a chance. You know what? I can make this work. I can win this in the end. And it may very well be that he continues on with such energy and effort in his malevolent work today because he still believes the same kind of lies. So anyway, look at it here as it ends up in verse 6. It says, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him. God was going to use the wicked works of Judas because, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the most wicked deeds that has ever been perpetrated on this earth. When Judas, one of Jesus's own disciples, whom Jesus had loved so much and trusted, when he betrayed and when he, so to speak, stabbed Jesus in the back, it was a wicked, wicked thing. Yet nevertheless, God would use the wicked act of Judas for his own glory. Now, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, which by the way was unusual. From what I understand, men did not normally carry pitchers of water. When men carried liquids, or they carried them in skins, it was a woman's place to normally carry things in a pitcher of water. So it would have been a little bit unusual, so it would have been noticeable. So you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So you get the scene here. Jesus dispatches two of his disciples, John and Peter. Okay, go fix everything up for Passover. Because the Passover meal had its own ritual. It wasn't just like you get takeout somewhere and do it. No, it had to be arranged. There had to be a ceremony set up for it. Things had to be arranged. And they had to have a room, which, by the way, would not be easy to find in Jerusalem with so many people there celebrating Passover. I mean, not to make light of it, but it would have been hard to get a reservation in a restaurant. Would have been hard to find a banquet hall available or you know, something in a room. I mean, it just would have been very difficult. But Jesus had it all arranged, apparently with a disciple that he'd already made something arranged. And so what do they go in? Oh, look for the guy. You know, it almost sounds like a spy novel. Look for the guy carrying the pitcher of water. Say to him, the blackbird sings at midnight, you know, and if he responds this, then follow him into the place where he's going. I could just imagine the guy in the pitcher. Why are these two guys following me? What's going on here? Maybe they're going to rob me when I step in the house. But when you go into the house, then speak to the master of the house and tell him the teacher has need of these things. Oh, okay. Well, then I know you're with Jesus. Let me show you the room and you guys can start, you know, chopping up the vegetables for dinner. I mean, that's basically it. They were going to arrange everything for the Passover dinner. But please understand, even though it's kind of interesting and, you know, we like the details of all this, think of how moving this must have been for Jesus. You see, Passover remembers the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And that deliverance of Israel from Egypt was what you might call the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. All over again, repeatedly throughout all the Old Testament, God says to Israel, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. That is the central act of redemption that God calls his people back to remember all the time in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus knew that with his death on the cross, he would establish a new center of redemption. So no longer would it be, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt, although that still remains true, but now it would be, I'm the God who died on the cross to pay for your sins. This had to be a very moving connection between Passover and the work that Jesus would do on the cross. And so he says right there, verse 11, I'm going to eat Passover with my disciples. Verse 14, and when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. Do you catch the passion and the depth of those words that Jesus said there in verse 15? With fervent desire, I have desired. It was a passionate moment for Jesus. It's not just like he's saying goodbye to his disciples. That's almost the smallest part of it. Goodbye, guys. I'll be gone in a few days. It's not that. It's that he knew that he was going to embark on the central purpose for why he came to earth. This was the moment. It was like everything had been focused upon the moment that was going to arrive in a very short period of time. And he knew that as he left the earth after his resurrection, that all he would leave behind were these men. And it's like, man, I've taught you so much these last 3 years. I want you to be united right now. You mean so much to me. You are my heritage that I'm leaving behind. I need to pour this into you. And there were other important things that he had to teach them. You know that Judas had already promised to betray Jesus. You also know that Jesus made these almost secretive arrangements for where he was going to have Passover with his disciples. You know, it all seems kind of secret agent-y-ish, right? Well, why? Because it was very important to Jesus that nobody know where they're going to meet until the moment that they meet, because he did not want Judas to betray him too soon. My heart is filled with things that I have to pour out to my disciples. Now, Jesus did pour out his heart to the disciples, and that's why I'm giving you a homework assignment. Read the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those five chapters, in greater depth than we find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, contain what Jesus had to tell his disciples before Judas betrayed him. And it's almost like this. After he poured this out, this outpouring of his heart to his disciples, then fine, okay, Judas, come and get me. That's fine. And it was a short time after that he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes, no, I got to give this last briefing, this last teaching, this last outpouring of my heart to my own. And so verse 17 says that in the midst of the Passover dinner that they celebrated together, that he took the cup. Now, what's interesting about this is in just a few verses, we're going to see that he takes the cup again. And it seems that Jesus took the cup both before and after he distributed the bread. But this is nothing unusual. According to the customs of a Passover dinner, there were normally four different cups of wine ceremonially sipped during the meal. So during one of the first cups of the meal, Jesus holds it up before them and he says this. Look at that in verse 18. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, he doesn't mean he's not going to drink of it right then. Of course he did. But what he said, guys, I'm waiting for the real messianic banquet. Right now, you sit down at a banquet with the Messiah. But all the Hebrew scriptures and all the anticipation of the prophets looked forward to this great banquet that the Messiah would have with his people at the end of the days. And he said, that's what I'm looking forward to. And I long for that. I'm not going to celebrate this again until we celebrate it together in the kingdom of God at what is known in the book of Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I look forward to. That's what my heart is set upon. And then in verse 19, Jesus did something so remarkable that we need to pay attention to it. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Do you get the picture? There at the Passover dinner. Please remember, this was part of a Passover dinner. And Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Now please, friends, these are all parts of just a normal Passover ritual. I don't know if you've ever been part of a Passover Seder, either a real Jewish Passover Seder dinner, or sometimes Christians like to do a reenactment and sort of a walkthrough of a Passover Seder. But there's a whole ceremony surrounding a Passover Seder, both in ancient times and today in modern times as well. And they said everything of the Passover dinner, the bread, the lamb, or today they normally use chicken, but the bread, the lamb, you know, the bitter herbs, the egg, everything has a symbolic meaning. Everything teaches something. Everything speaks to something. And do you realize how radical it was for Jesus to hold the bread up in front of his disciples? And these guys had celebrated, you know, 20, 30, 40 of Passovers before this. Go, okay, the bread, we know what that means. We do this every year. Jesus said, no. You see, instead of praying the normal prayer, this was the normal prayer. The head of the meal would say this over the bread. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful thing. I mean, the Passover Seder is a very beautiful and moving dinner, commemoration of Passover. But do you realize how radical it was? When Jesus held that bread up before his disciples, this is my body.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word.
I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.